If you were here for the first hour, I already made the introduction, but in case you weren't, Pastor Lee is here with us this morning from Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Bluefield, West Virginia, the greatest state in the Union, by the way. Oh, I'm sorry. Forgot where I was for a minute. But Lee and his wife, Wanda, this is their 10th year coming to us. I think it's actually their 9th year. They missed a year, I think, on our 25th anniversary, but we won't hold that against them. I already made the invitation for him to come back next year, so that's all settled. But if you didn't get a chance to hear the message this morning during the first hour, I would encourage you, as we always do, go to Sermon Audio and give that message a listen as the Lord allows. So I'm going to stop talking. Brother, come up, preach to us.
Before I direct your attention to the scriptures, let me fulfill an important responsibility that I have to the brethren back home in Virginia, West Virginia, and that is I bring you greetings from your sister church there at Covenant Reformed Baptist. It is our joy to pray for you, dear brethren, with much joy and thanksgiving as we regularly remember you before the throne of grace. I'm certain that you pray for us as well, and we're grateful for the fellowship, the ties we have between our congregations. And I've said to Tim that if you're growing, if you need an overflow room, we've got one up in the mountains of West Virginia, and so feel free to use that. Well, I would ask you to open your Bibles to that text that we looked at earlier, that is Hebrews and the 13th chapter, Hebrews and chapter 13. Is it truly your desire, truly, to please God? Well, you may think it far beyond you, to dream the impossible dream. So dull, perhaps, or distracted at times. But this is your love-wrought desire, Christian. Even if we do not know it as fervently and consistently as we ought. Certainly we are in contrast to the ungodly, to those unsaved by the Lord Jesus Christ, those in the flesh, and they cannot please God, Romans 8:8, but quite honestly, they're not particularly bothered by that because their carnal minds are hostile against him. Well, how precious then to us is that which we see at the end of Hebrews 13:16, which speak of pleasing God, because there it says that with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And these words are obviously telling us to do this, to do that which is well pleasing. But more than that, it actually assures us that we can. And in fact, this is stated even as the expected norm for the Lord's people. And the writer here tells us to do so in this way. Notice, backing up to verse 15. Therefore, by him, that is by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, it's important to note at the outset that it is only and entirely by or through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can please God. In fact, in the original, these words by him, or some translations through him, that's brought forward at the first part of that verse to make it emphatic, right? So it's by him, it's through him, only him. That's the only way. Of course, this being contrast here in the book of Hebrews to ways of access they had from the old covenant. No, it's by him. It's through him. It's only by him that we have access to God, that our persons are accepted before God. By that one offering, we've been perfected forever. That is to say, we are perfectly accepted, and it cannot even be improved upon after 10 million years in glory and sinlessness. No, no, that acceptance that you have was secured by Christ, and it could not be improved upon. And therefore, by him, the writer of Hebrews always said, let's now draw near with that full assurance of faith, because such a sacrifice put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But further, when it says it's by him or through him, remember, this is the one who said that without me, you can do nothing. And therefore, it's by him in the sense of his enabling grace. Anything we would do that is acceptable, well, it can only be by his enabling us so to do. But of course, in verse 8 of that John 15 passage, he says, in this the Father is glorified, you bear much fruit. Again, showing his efficacy. But in fact, such is the sufficiency and the efficacy of Christ's work, that not only are we those redeemed by the Savior, not only are we accepted, but so also are our works. Let me give you a couple of quotes here. The commentator Linsky from last century. He and his sacrifice cover up all the imperfections that still cling to our sacrifices. But in the 19th century, commentator John Brown, he says, no, it's beyond that. He purifies our works with his own merits and intercessions, and so makes them pleasing unto the Father. Or to quote our own confession of faith, the chapter on good works, chapter 16 and paragraph 6, referring to all of the Lord's people, their good works also are accepted in him. Not because we're such wonderful, we do everything right. Ah, but wait. Because of Christ and his efficacy, God looking upon them in his Son is pleased to accept them and reward them. And we saw in the previous hour that statement in 1 Peter 2:5, how because of Christ's great work of redemption, we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, our mediator, and that which we bring. In fact, such is Christ's salvation. Not only acceptable are our sacrifices, not only is God pleased, but now here in our text, this verse 16, it's beyond that. It literally is well pleased. It's a compound word there. God is well pleased. Only through Christ. Ah, but through Christ, God most certainly is well pleased with these sacrifices, this worship that we bring. So as we come offering up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name or confessing his name, God is well pleased. Not just as we go through the motions, but as that is the sincere expression of our hearts before him, that new heart that he has given. And it's not simply having a sentiment of worship, but it is the fruit of our lips. It is that confession. It's expressed verbally as out of the abundance of the heart, the mouths speak. And the writer further emphasized that. You recall, as he goes on to say, giving thanks to his name or confessing his name, declaring what he has revealed about himself. And so, as we pointed out in that previous time, praise is verbally acknowledging truth about God, about his perfections, about his works, whether it's before men or addressed directly to God. And not just speaking it as so many facts, but doing so with awe and adoration and with gratitude and love, with that real desire to honor and glorify God. And as God himself has said in Psalm 50, verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me. And here we have with such, God is well pleased. And therefore, how right that we should do so, as the writer here says, continually. Habitually, regularly, in public worship, in your own private worship, private devotions, and then consistently throughout the day, because surely God is always equally worthy of our praise. His greatness is unsearchable. Therefore, the psalmist says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. So recognize this is you, dear brother, dear sister, because of the work of Christ, the sufficiency and the efficiency of Christ. Well, you are that holy priest offering up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable, even well-pleasing, all because of Jesus Christ our Savior. And what reason to praise Him then, right? Because of Christ. But praise is not the only kind of sacrifice, and that's not all that is stated here in our text. As you can see, there's another when it says, with such sacrifices, well, it includes not just that of verse 15, but that which we have here in the 16th verse. Let me read that again for you. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, the praise and this, God is well pleased. We're going to look at this under three heads. Firstly, what we are here told. Secondly, the way that we are here told. And then thirdly, what we are here told about us, about the Lord's people. So that's where we're heading. Firstly, what we are here told. As with praise, no less, is this in verse 16, that which is offered up to God as worship. The very idea of sacrifices. And he then breaks it down under two heads, to do good and to share. Now, this verse is most often understood to speak of our giving materially to others in need, and especially to brethren. However, not necessarily so. I've already referred to the commentator Linsky. He boldly asserts that charitable gifts are not mentioned here. In fact, the wording is broad enough to include all actions that are right in the eyes of God and in the eyes of men, that which is good. The word that's translated to do good, it's another word that's found only here in the whole New Testament, and it is literally well-doing. And the language is not limited to just giving materially to someone. In fact, Linsky himself, he says, all of our deeds are to be done well, no matter whether done for others or not, right? Everything we do should be done well in the sight of God. You remember how when Paul would write to the slave there in Colossians chapter 3, come on, he's a lowly slave and he's doing these menial tasks, and what is his life? And Paul said, no, you've worked not as men pleasers and just eye service, but rather recognize you're under God's eye. And that which you do as unto the Lord, and you do it well. Well, that would be included in this kind of language that's here used. And if that's so with slaves, well, certainly for us all, as redeemed by Christ, even from the Old Testament, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Or you come to the New Testament in Romans chapter 12, and not lagging in spirit, but fervent, serving the Lord. And so it is the idea of doing what we do and do it well. The word that's here translated to share is actually most often translated fellowship. You're familiar with that word, like for instance in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, how these 3,000 who were converted, how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching, the preaching. But the second word is fellowship. Well, it's the same word that's translated here, to share. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean there that they were taking up offerings on that particular occasion, right? It's the idea of their life together. The same word that's used over in 1 John 1, 7, about we're walking in the light, he and light, we have fellowship one with another. That's the same word that's here translated to share. And so, again, to quote Linsky, he says, it's a combination of doing well in all of our deeds and acts and doing this in faithful fellowship by holding close together with God's people. So the point I'm simply illustrating is, yeah, it's commonly assumed that this is talking about giving materially, but we mustn't narrow it only to that. It takes in much more broadly life generally, doing well and doing so with God's people. But if that is indeed the right, that more general sense is right, then we can say with a great dogmatism that most certainly includes materially giving, right? That is to be included. In fact, the very word translated fellowship is used on a couple of occasions of generosity towards brethren in need. Romans chapter 15, verse 26, you got brethren who made a contribution to the poor among the saints. Well, that's the same word translated fellowship in Acts 2, and so forth, translated to share here. You got the same word used over in 2 Corinthians about that kind of giving to the needy saints in Jerusalem, and it speaks of a liberal, quote, sharing. So it does include the idea of having fellowship even materially with one another. In fact, in Acts 2:42, they gave themselves to fellowship, but remember what went on just in the wake of that. Oh, they were selling even their property and giving to those who had need. Well, that fellowship was not just a matter of let's have coffee and donuts together. It's a matter of really helping one another, even materially, as we have opportunity. And so even if these words in Hebrews 13:16 are to be understood more broadly, it is very right to include under that bigger umbrella the idea of sharing, of doing well before the Lord and fellowship with the saints, and certainly so materially. Again, sharing not just time and meals and conversation, but sharing our goods with those in need. And is this not emphasized in both Old Testament and New Testament? I mean, you think of Proverbs about those who give to the poor, they're lending to the Lord, repeatedly in Proverbs. But for that matter, we could go back to Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we see instruction there about giving to those in need. Or already here in Hebrews chapter 13, the chapter begins, let brotherly love continue, but then he goes on to talk about hospitality, even those who they're not real, real close with. And then also you've got those who are in prison, and you remember them as chained with them, the idea of materially doing what you can to help those. So already in this chapter, he's talked about that kind of benevolence or a heart that goes out to people. You've got Galatians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul was there in Jerusalem and making sure that he's not run in vain. Now, here's the message I preach. Well, that's what we preach too. Well, then they give Paul that right hand of fellowship and say, now only this, remember the poor. He said, well, how's he going to do that? That's what I want to do. And of course, then Paul goes on to write, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, and especially those of the house of faith. That would include materially giving, but other things that we would do to help our brethren. Romans 12:13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. You remember how Paul writes in Romans and 1 Corinthians, giving instruction, not just to the church, say, for instance, Corinth, but all the churches in Galatia, about monies that they were collecting in order to send to the needy brethren there in Judea and Jerusalem in particular. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, you've got two whole chapters, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, that deal with this very matter. So you can see this is prominent in the thinking of the Apostle Paul as he refers to it in a number of the letters, of giving especially to brethren in need. Perhaps one of the most powerful statements of it is that spoken by our Lord Jesus himself. Please come to Matthew chapter 25. I know you're familiar with this text, but let's look at it. Matthew chapter 25. This is picturing for us that coming great day of judgment when all the nations are gathered before him. But they're not judged as nations conglomerately, but individuals who constitute those nations. And you have the Lord Jesus, the King, the sheep on the right hand. And he says, verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. So here we have material giving or aid, not just financial, being given. And you remember the Lord Jesus says, as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to him. What a powerful statement that we ought to be involved, doing everything we can to help our brethren. Or let me give you one that, I don't know, maybe I could say it's more powerful. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, the third chapter. We read in verse 16, by this we know love. Here's the very epitome. You know what love is? Here's the epitome of it. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. And by that it means not only. It's not wrong. Hey, you're not supposed to say I love you. Well, that's not what he's forbidding here. But he's saying it's got to go beyond that in deed and in truth. Well, we have to say that this is at least included in those words we're looking at in Hebrews 13:16. And rightly should it be emphasized, of giving materially, physically, doing what we can. That is what we are to do. Not simply from Hebrews 13, but elsewhere. Now, there are caveats, there are qualifying statements. Like, for instance, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3 about if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. So we're not responsible to shore somebody up and subsidize their laziness. Or you've got many passages in Proverbs that talks about the slack hand will come to poverty. And there's a real connection between diligence and material supply. Or you think in terms of that widow's list over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You got certain widows that are not to be included on the list. They're under 60. They should do this. So he's saying for the sake of those widows, no, it's not all of them that are to be put on the widow's list being cared for by the church. In fact, Paul goes to show as a rule of thumb, we want to do what's best for them because, you know, these younger ones, they get on that list and here it's going to actually facilitate doing wrong and we don't want to do that. So, and that's a good rule of thumb in all of our giving, right? So those are caveats. What's going to be best for that individual? But brethren, we mustn't so qualify the importance of giving materially or otherwise giving aid that we rob it of any meaning. And certainly we don't want to use that as an excuse. Well, I would help you, but I don't know. Maybe you've had a slack hand and I don't think I should be doing that for you. No, we don't want to caveat the thing to death there. Here's what we're to do. To do good, to share. But now having seen what we are to do, here in verse 16 of Hebrews 13, now consider the way that we are told this. Now, the writer could simply make his point in a positive command. Do well, share, or fellowship. And we'd have the point. That is what he's getting at, right? But that's not how he words it. Instead, he says, do not forget to do well and to share. Why does he state it that way? Do not forget. Well, maybe there are several reasons. I mean, for one thing, doesn't this wording presuppose that we know to do this? You know, you can't forget what you've not learned, right? So it presupposes you know what is the right thing to do here. Isn't it that we are to do what we know to be good, and that includes towards our brethren. And we're all taught this, right? Nobody here, if I said, have you ever heard the command, love the brethren? And nobody here is going to say, never heard of that one, right? We all know this. In fact, this is what we see in Matthew 28 about making disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Or you want to go to the Old Testament, how about Exodus 20? And here you've got these Ten Commandments. And here, the first table of law, second table of law, and how it's all summed up, loving God with our all, loving neighbor as self. Well, we're taught this, right? We know this. But we're not just taught by teachers, not just taught publicly, as it were, or even house to house, but rather, you've got the grace of God that brings salvation, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. The idea of that internal work that God does, or like when Paul would write to the Thessalonians and says, I don't need to write to you about loving one another. You're taught by God to love one another. We know to do this, that work of God, the law put in the heart and in the mind, part of regeneration. We know to do right. But do we always do right? Well, we don't. But often, at least when we don't, isn't it that we forget our duty? We forget what we've been told? Maybe leaving God himself out of our thoughts. And therefore, the writer says, do not forget. You've been taught this. You know to do this. Don't forget, but learn, keep hearing, and then even hide it in your heart that you might not sin against God. That's true with all of our duties, including as you have opportunity to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. But could it be that they, these original hearers or recipients of this letter, and we as well, we have to be told, do not forget, because life can be busy. And we can be easily distracted. And so many things pressing in upon us that we just don't think about it. Have you ever been with a brother, a sister, some kind of real need, and it's only afterwards you think, you know what, I could have done thus and such to really have helped them, and I didn't even think about it. Well, we forget. We're busy. We're distracted or whatever else. Or perhaps it's a case of struggles. You know, real trials, real struggles, heartaches. One of the unfortunate effects of it can turn us in on self. And we become so self-absorbed, we don't think about others and their needs. It's all about me and what I'm doing. And therefore, the writer says to those who were struggling and waffling, by the way, do not forget this. You got a lot on you. You're struggling. You're having real. Don't forget your responsibility to do well and to fellowship, to do good and to share with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And sometimes, isn't it true, we're happy enough to forget what we need to do? You know, you husbands, I suppose you, like me, have something of a honey-do list. And where did I misplace that thing, right? I'm happy to forget that thing. Or you have a young child. Clean your room. And you come back in a half an hour, and the child's not cleaned the room and sitting there having a wonderful time with whatever is at hand. And so, what do you clean your room? I forgot. Right? Well, the point is, it can be that way with our doing good to our brethren. Investing materially, investing our time. Yeah, we can be reluctant to do so and happy to have something to distract us. And the writer knows this well. God knows this well. Do not forget. Don't forget this. This is important. Or were they told not to forget doing this? Because in actual fact, they were. Back in chapter 6, we're told how they were commended, how they were ministering to the brethren and still ministered to them as a labor of love for the brethren. And this, though they were experiencing some real waffling, you remember those strong warnings against apostasy that we find, like in Hebrews chapter 6? Well, here they were. They were really struggling. Should we go back to Judaism? And yet, while they're doing that, they're still so loving the brethren, they're ministering, and keep at it. Could it be that they were starting to grow weary in doing well? And therefore, the writer, he can't say, why don't you start doing this? Now, you've been doing it, but hold on. Just because you've been doing well doesn't mean you'll continue to do well. Therefore, as if to say, do not forget what you've already begun. Keep that in the fore of your thinking by way of not growing weary in well-doing, but as you have opportunity, do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. Do not forget to share, to do well. Or was it because they didn't feel particularly generous towards others, or that they could be generous? Back in chapter 10, the writer has talked of what they'd experienced as babes in Christ, probably about 15 years prior to this letter being written, where there had been the plundering of their goods. Now, they took it well then. Yeah, we've got a better inheritance in heaven. It doesn't matter. But could it be that over those 15 years, they're still having some financial struggle? Yeah, we took our stand then, but boys, oh boys, I took such a financial hit that I'm not going to recover. And you're telling me I've got to do good, I've got to share, here's brethren in need, but wait a minute, I've got my own financial problems, my own needs, and I know. They have to be told in chapter 13, be free from covetousness, entirely free. Well, there's a reason they have to be told that. There was at least some temptation towards that. No, they have to be ready to give. And therefore, maybe, you know, I would love to help, but I've got to look out for, you know, more persecution may come. We'll get robbed again. Do not forget. Here's your responsibility right now, whatever the future holds. Or were they told it this way simply as a light to tease? You kids all know what a light to tease is, right? Light to tease? If you're in Ireland, you pronounce it Laetotes, but nonetheless, it's Laetotes, I think, is the preferred pronunciation. A Laetotes, it's a literary tool. It's a negative statement to make a powerful, positive assertion, right? Paul does this, for instance, in Romans 1:16. You're familiar with that, when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's all right. He makes a negative assertion, I'm not ashamed. But what he really means is, I glory in the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. That's what he's really saying, right? But he uses a Laetotes to make that negative way in order to give that bold, positive assertion. Well, could it be that that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing? Do not forget. Rather, you do the extreme opposite of forgetting. You give yourself with eagerness. You're very mindful. You're very zealous in doing this by way of doing good and sharing. Or was it all of the above or some combination of all of those things that I've mentioned in passing? Pastor Tim will sort that out for you later. Okay. Either way, this much is clear. Those original recipients of this letter all needed to be told this. Don't forget your responsibility to do well and to fellowship, even materially. And I think we can understand why they have to be told this. Because for one reason or another, we know what it is to forget, right? Where we can look back and see areas where, yeah, I dropped that ball big time. Well, putting it this way, instead of giving us just that positive command, it's surely designed to keep us stirred up. Even if you're doing well now, no, don't forget, you've got to keep this up to keep us pressing on in obedience. So when you're busy, distracted, tired, or tried, when you're tempted to neglect, when you're reluctant to engage, when you find it difficult, deliberately remember, this is my responsibility to do good to all, especially those of the household of faith, as I have opportunity. And the writer is saying, do not forget ever, for any reason. Keep this in mind. Keep your conscience sensitive of your responsibility. It's so important. Take care that you do this. And the writer so emphasizes this, especially for what this sharing is to be. Or if you please, he's saying, here, I'm going to aid you in that kind of generosity and serving one another. And he follows him with those words, for, because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. He's not saying give sacrificially and with that God is well pleased. That's not his point here. He's saying that which is offered up, that which is done by way of doing good and sharing, doing well-doing and fellowship, that is offered up to God as worship, as an expression of worship. Not just because, you're a decent person, you know, you want to be a bit philanthropic so you can feel good about yourself, maybe. No, it means doing good and sharing, not only because it's the right thing to do and, well, it's expected of me, I guess, as a Christian, but rather as an expression of worship to God. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Can you see how that would be a motivation and an aid to them in doing what is here instructed? And that brings me then to my final head. What we're told about us as the Lord's people. This is very telling about Christians, even all of us. And bottom line, what it means is this. We are worshipers of the true and living God. This is what we do. This is what we want to do. And it's that which we are here told to do, to worship God. Both verses speak of sacrifice. And as I pointed out in the previous hour, the idea there is that which is brought to God. It's offered up to God, as it were. And these verses come as a call to worship. And they're issued not to those who are reluctant, certainly not to the unconverted with their hostile mind against God. The writer pins this, even with those words about being well-pleasing to God, knowing that this is what God's people want to do. You want to worship Him, don't you? You want to do that which is well-pleasing in His sight, don't you? And the writer's using this as a powerful motivational argument. Here is what you want to do. Well, I'm telling you, then do it. Don't forget to do it. That's true with regard to the sacrifice of praise. It's true with these sacrifices he refers to in verse 16. Because in actual fact, we were sought and we were bought in order to be worshipers of the true God. Please come to John chapter 4. John's Gospel in the 4th chapter. This is that occasion when the Lord Jesus is speaking at that Samaritan woman there at the well. She comes up with a question. Our fathers say you got to worship in this mountain, and you Jews, you say down there in Jerusalem at the temple. And the Lord Jesus has answered that and saying the hour is coming. It's not going to be either. Don't worry about that now. But verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, whether you want to understand those two words as meaning by the Holy Spirit and according to God's word, could mean that, or whether you want to mean that is because God is spirit, that we're wherever he is, we're worshiping there, and truth meaning reality in contrast to Old Testament shadows, however you want, that's Pastor Tim will sort that one out for you as well later on. But in the meantime, at least I can say this. Jesus says, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. He's seeking true worshipers. How's the Father seeking true worshipers? Here's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And that great salvation, and is seeking that which was lost, his shedding his blood to redeem a people for himself. All of that is included in those words, the Father is seeking such. Dear Christian, you are a worshiper of God because you were sought, you were bought to be such. God sought you through his only begotten Son and all that was involved. You go to the Old Testament, you got a statement like in Isaiah 43:21 about created to be a people to declare his praise. Or Peter speaking about Gentiles in Acts 15. You know how God took out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Or notice, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter in the second chapter. Having already said earlier in that chapter that we are that holy priesthood offering acceptable sacrifices, 1 Peter chapter 2. In contrast to those who stumble over the rock of offense, verse 9, 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises or declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Here he's referring to a quote from Hosea. But notice this. You were brought out, called, effectually drawn out of darkness, out of your own native darkness. Spiritual, moral, that was us, right? In the dark, more than that, Paul says in Ephesians, you were darkness itself. But you were brought out of that into God's marvelous light. All that great work of Christ, making you even the light of the world. And why is that? Well, many ways we might answer that, but what Peter's here underscoring is that we should declare the praises, the excellencies, that we should be true worshipers of the true and living God. Just like those Thessalonian pagans in 1 Thessalonians 1, how the gospel had come to them, it says, and even a few mountain ranges away, they're talking about how you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and await for his Son from heaven. Well, that happened to those pagans, but not just those pagans in Thessalonica. That's the case with these Hebrews who'd come to Christ. And that's the case with you, dear brother, dear sister. You were sought, you were bought to be a true worshiper. God himself sought you. And therefore, the writer can write this to Christians, knowing this registers. You do want to offer up sacrifices well-pleasing to God. You want to worship. You are a worshiper. You want to. And you want to do so in a way that is truly, you know, is well-pleasing to him. And so this is why the writer stresses it with regard to the sacrifice of praise, what we do corporately or privately, expressing awe and adoration and boasting in the Lord as we declare truth about him. But so, as I've said, this in verse 16 of Hebrews 13, it's a sacrifice offered up to God. You're doing good or well and fellowship or sharing. It's to be seen as a sacrifice, and God himself sees it. It's accepted as that. Well-pleasing. Now, that begs this question. How is this worship? Doing well and fellowship, and especially giving to others, how is that worship? Well, when it's done in obedience to God's word, out of love for God himself, isn't that worship? Honoring him out of love for him? I mean, that's so doing well, like that slave I referred to in Colossians 3. He's doing it as unto the Lord. He's serving, he's pleasing God, even if his master's a real brute of a guy. He's doing that. Well, God's well pleased with that because he sees it as offered up to him. Well, so too with our generosity towards others, even when it's quite difficult. Recall the instruction that was given there in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 about giving to those needy saints. I'd ask you to come to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, please. 2 Corinthians in the 9th chapter. Here you had some out of their poverty, yet they're still generous towards brethren whose need was greater than their own. And it's in that connection that we have those words showing that God's not indifferent towards this. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 9. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, I guess I have to, for God loves a cheerful giver. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. More, he has got this special, now let's be honest, God loves his enemies. God certainly loves his children, but here is talking about a special approbation, a special regard for that one who's giving to the brethren, but doing so out of real love for God himself, and therefore does so cheerfully, loving the brethren, loving God. I'm glad to do this. And God is not indifferent. He loves that cheerful giver in a way truly special. It shows the heart of God, because he sees that as worship. He sees it as love for him. It's love wrought obedience. And God cannot be indifferent toward that. And let's be honest, God doesn't need your money, right? God doesn't need your money. Take a child's drawing, right? Some of you parents, grandparents, sometimes pastors, they get these works of art, kind of looks like something Picasso did maybe, you brought, some child has done, your grandparents, you probably have pictures stuck away, a bunch of them, from your kids and your grandkids and so forth. Now, let's be honest, it's not going to fetch what a Picasso would, even if it looks kind of like something Picasso would do, right? It's not going to bring that kind of money at auction. But you wouldn't take any amount of money for it. It was presented to you as a gift of love. The child, years later, may look at it and be embarrassed. I did that. And yet, can you be indifferent toward it? Not at all. And if you, being evil, know how to have that kind of heart towards your children, towards your grandchildren, or pastors, towards little ones who bring us drawings. What about God? You understand what it means? He loves a cheerful giver. It's done as an expression of love to him. It's equivalent to a child's drawing. But he sees the heart. And therefore, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. He regards it as worship. I've already read that in Matthew 25. We could develop it from there as well. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. When, Lord? When did we do anything for you? And as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And certainly the Lord's not saying that as some kind of critical statement, but a commendation. As well pleased. Even when we fail to recognize it. When did I do anything, Lord? He sees it as done to his people out of love for them because of love for him. And he's not indifferent. He commends it as well pleased. He'll commend it on that last day. And so, it's for us to see it. Our fellowship, our doing good to others, especially to those of the household of faith, to recognize what we're about here. This is worship. That's how God regards it. It's a sacrifice offered up to him. Not indifferent. Not simply pleased. Remember the words, compound word, well pleased. Well, what motivation that is, isn't it? Well, let me give you yet another text. I've already referred to it. Hebrews chapter 6. Please come there. Hebrews in the 6th chapter. As you know, Hebrews 6 is that strong warning against apostasy. You know, there's been a whole lot of time wasted debating, were these people really converted or not there? And what's he mean by these things of falling away? And well, the writer of Hebrews really clears it up in the afterwards of the thing when he talks in verse 8 about bears thorns and briars and is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But notice what he says, and it tells, it'll answer what's being addressed here. It is the sin of apostasy, yes, but notice verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, that is, you're not apostate, yes, things that accompany salvation. Where there's true salvation, there will not be apostasy. That seems fairly clear. Though we speak in this manner. I know it's a strong warning I'm giving you, but it's not because I think you actually are apostate. I have reason to think you're truly converted, and therefore I'm not thinking this is going to happen to you. But how do you know they're not apostate? Notice, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Even with their struggling, as I said earlier, they're still expressing love to God's people out of love for God himself. Therefore, it comes as a tangible expression, a real testimony of the genuineness of their salvation. I know I'm giving you a strong warning because I don't want you to be waffling and thinking about leaving, going back to Judaism. But I'm not saying it because I think that's your apostate, nothing to you. No, I have reason to think I see your love to God expressing your love to his people. It's a testimony of their conversion. And again, this is what they're continuing to do. Not just because, well, you're nice people, you know. You're such lovely, generous people. No. The aim, the drive that kept them at it, notwithstanding their struggling, is the work and labor of love that you've shown toward his name. In recognition of who God is. His glory, remember, by the idea of name, it's as God has revealed himself. And so what he's saying, in essence, is this. You're ministering to the saints. You're loving others, that labor of love. It's in response to God and what God has revealed. That's what worship is, by the way, right? Here is God, what he's revealed about himself. And worship is the response to that. Love, adoration, and so forth. Well, that's what they were doing in light of who God is, in light of what God had revealed and what they knew of him, even as revealed in Jesus Christ, their Savior. They're now responding to honor God out of love for God. And this is how what they were doing towards others was sacrifices, worship offered to God because it's shown toward his name. Again, not just because they're moral, they're doing, well, I got to do this, I guess. No. And again, God shows he's not indifferent. In fact, it says here, he's not unjust to forget. There's a real rightness that God should regard the sincere expressions of love for him and worship that is offered to him. He cannot be indifferent But then, as we've already seen, he sees it and he fully receives it for what it is. That's worship. It's shown toward his name. In response to him and what he's revealed of himself, especially in Jesus Christ, and making you his own. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So we won't turn there for the sake of time, but we could also appeal to Philippians chapter 4. You remember the Philippians had given materially to the Apostle Paul in his imprisonment. And he had received it. He says, I'm not talking with respect to want. I've learned by God's grace to be content. But I want you to know that that which you've shown is towards God's name. With such sacrifices, it's a sweet-smelling aroma with which God is well pleased. What we do to or for one another in response to who God is as worship, he receives it as such. Now, what impact should these words have had on those waffling Hebrew Christians? Or not waffling Hebrew Christians, but Christians here in San Antonio. Christians everywhere. Should this not stir us up? Should this not keep us at doing good? Especially because we're seeing it as worship? Lord, I offer this up to you in response to you, your grace to me, your greatness, your glory, that which is shown towards your name. What a powerful motivation. Can you understand why it says, do not forget. Do not forget. Keep this in mind. It's not just your duty, it's worship. And keep in mind how God regards it. What powerful motivation. And also, I suppose, tells us a little bit about how to go about it, right? You go to Malachi, and they're bringing these kind of deficient sacrifices. Oh, it's that blind sheep that he's bringing here. He's trying to get rid of it, piling that thing up on God. No, it's the idea of being careful and diligent and putting our best forward, as it were. But we come recognizing it. We come recognizing that God so regards it as worship. Do not forget. It's difficult. You're reluctant. Yes, but wait a minute. See that God is well pleased. And quite honestly, this is but part of a larger truth that is set before us throughout Scripture and certainly in the New Testament. You ever heard this language that all of life is worship? You ever heard that language? Well, it's true. Now, sometimes that language is used as an excuse not to gather together in public worship. That's not good, right? In fact, this very letter, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's not a substitute. It's not a, but in addition to that gathering together and worshiping God corporately, then so too, what you do when you leave these doors, that too is worship to God and all of life. Well, that's exactly what's being addressed here. It's not simply offer up sacrifices of praise to God when you're together, but he says continually. When you're not together, you're out there on your own, but you're still worshiping. And so too, the idea of caring for one another, sharing, fellowship, doing that which is good in response to God, our love for him, because he first loved us and has shown that love in Christ our Savior and made us his own. Therefore, we present even our very bodies as living sacrifice. So you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Brethren, that's what's being addressed here. Not just worship something you put on, not just on occasion, but it's what we do. And in so doing, doing well, engaged with our brethren, loving them even materially, all in order to honor God, to obey God out of love for God, because we know him and now we're responding to who he is in this way as he's commanded, then we have the blessed assurance. Not only is he not indifferent, he's not simply pleased, he's well pleased because it's offered up through our mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. And notwithstanding our warts and our failures, shortcomings, is still well-pleasing because of Christ's work, Christ's intercession, and now how accepted we are in him. Isn't this the Christian life? A life of looking unto Jesus? Was on this side? Yeah. Author and perfecter. Well, I stick with the King James, New King James. Author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. That's the Christian life, isn't it? Now let me ask you, is that your life? Is that your life? How are you doing? Claim to be a Christian? Well, How are you doing? Is it your aim to be well-pleasing in God's sight? You really do want to worship. You do. If you don't want to worship, what does that say? Ah, but now for those who say, no, I do. We'll see what it looks like. Yes, corporate worship, but not just here. All of life. There's this connection, vertical and horizontal in life. You know, some people are all about getting together. Let's praise God. We'll have a wonderful time here, right? But they're not so big on let's minister others. But you can have some well-meaning Christians who are really about serving others, but they kind of lack on the idea of intelligent worship to God. No, it's not either or. It's both. And we're not left to ourselves. Well, just do the best you can. It's God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Or as Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Well, we're not without him. Abide in him, he in you, much fruit to the glory of God. Do not forget. Because God does not forget. Oh my God, help us to be faithful worshipers. Revelation 15:4 is asked of God, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Now, obviously, the answer to that, well, the ungodly don't. But it's asked in such a way, it's unreasonable that God would not be feared, that God would not be glorified. A God so great and glorious, who's so good to his creatures, and yet not regarded, not worshipped? Well, what about you? Could it be there's some here with you no concern for God? Life's all about you. It's all about your sin. It's all about gratifying your own lusts and pleasures. You're a slave to your sin. You're a slave to Satan. And how unreasonable. Here's this great and glorious God, and yet you're a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of this God. And it's because you have no heart to know him. It's because Satan is that one who works in the sons of disobedience. And you're happy with that? You're happy with that? Yeah, you are, until it'll be too late to cry out for rescue. Is that true of anyone here? It says in Ecclesiastes, a living dog is better than a dead lion. You can understand that, right? I mean, a lion, that's kind of this noble king of the beasts. And you got this mangy dog. But it's a living dog. And it's better than that dead lion. Because for the living, there's still hope. And so with you, you're still breathing air. At least you were when you came in here. And as far as I can see, it seems to be still the case. There's still hope. Because Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners. All kinds of sinners. All kinds of sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. Repent and believe this good news. Christ saves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bless and praise your name. A God so great and glorious and so full of grace. And you do good to sinners. Lord, we thank you that you sought us, that you bought us, and that you put it in our hearts to be true worshipers. Well, grant then that we would take these things to heart and that we would not forget, Lord, by way of giving praise to you continually, but also by way of doing good to our brothers and sisters in Christ and fellowship and materially. And Father, that we would do all this in response to who you are, your infinite greatness, your immeasurable love, and all you've revealed yourself to be in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.